So Lori and I were in a taco shop recently to get some takeout food, and I'm looking up at the counter, and they have the menu up over the counter, and I noticed down at the bottom of the menu a warning notice telling us that eating raw or undercooked meat, poultry, seafood, or shellfish or eggs might increase our risk of foodborne illness. I'm in a taco shop, you know. Why are you not planning on cooking your meat? You know, I'm a little concerned here. You know, it would have made sense if it was a sushi shop, you know, uncooked seafood, and raise your risk. So I'm looking at that thinking, this is a little weird. And then I noticed over on the side another sign, another warning sign. This warning sign said, warning, chemicals known to the state of California to cause cancer, birth defects, or reproductive harm may be present in food or beverages sold or served here. I thought, we've walked into a death trap. You know, it's going to get foodborne illnesses. We're going to get cancer. Let's get out of here. This place is dangerous. You know, we managed to get out alive, although who knows, even now we may have cancer from our brief foray into the danger zone there. But it made me feel a little better when I gave more thought about, especially that second warning about cancer and reproductive harm and all that. You've seen that, haven't you? Because it's state law to post that in every eating establishment in the state. You know, it makes eating sound like, at a restaurant, sound like some foolhardy endeavor where you're putting your life at risk. And I began to realize, you know, I tend to think of myself as mostly risk averse and kind of play it safe, sort of boring person, but I realize now it's not true. I'm actually much more of a daredevil, a sort of hair on fire, let it all rip, hang, because I walk into those places and I look at that cheese enchilada and say, I don't care, do your worst, bring it on. I laugh at your risk. You know, the truth is that you see those warnings over and over again. It's like, well, it's like you're telling me that eating is hazardous to my health. But you know what? Stopping eating is a little more hazardous. So what are we supposed to do here? I think this is a problem of the nanny state playing the role of the boy who cried wolf. Over and over again, these warnings, what happens? We just tune them out. It becomes meaningless, right? Sometimes we ignore warnings because they're just so ridiculous. There's one sleep aid that comes in a package that has a warning on it, and the warning is, may cause drowsiness. Well, we certainly wouldn't want that when we're trying to fall asleep, right? This one was amazing. There's a mattress that has a warning label on it, cautioned, do not attempt to swallow. This is a big problem. Our son Toby, doctor in the emergency room, has to deal a lot with people that are there because they tried to swallow a mattress. One of the amazing things was we had this happened at Christmas not too long ago. We bought some Christmas lights, and I noticed on the box a warning, and it said, for indoor and outdoor use only. Well, what's left, you know? I guess I can't use it in the swimming pool, you know, underwater. I don't know. But the fact is, there are warning signs that we need to pay attention to, aren't there? There are warning signs on the bluffs around here that they are unstable, and you should stay clear of them. And what happened on Friday tells us that's a warning sign that you should pay attention to, because it's dangerous. Well, this morning, we're going to look at together, as we continue studying the book of Ephesians, some verses that in fact are a warning label that should be attached to our culture that claim it's hazardous to your health. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Paul wrote, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. So, first thing here, this passage clearly says to believers in Jesus, we're to be different. Paul's writing to a group of people who were struggling with the fact that they've been called to follow Christ, and following Christ meant something very different than living as the rest of their culture lived. For them, they're struggling with, they didn't know exactly how that comes out. And so we're learning in this part of Ephesians, what does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus in a world that is opposed to following Jesus? That's what they're struggling with. In this passage, he says, well, don't live as the Gentiles do. And he's using Gentiles as a way to represent those who are not part of the people of God, who in this case now in the New Testament is followers of Jesus. So he basically says, you used to live as the Gentiles do, the rest of those people out in their culture who don't know Jesus. You live just like them. And he says, you're not supposed to live like them anymore. But your life, which is now supposed to be markedly different, isn't different because you don't eat particular foods or you observe particular holy days or you're circumcised. It is the manner of your life, the character of your life that is to be different. But that difference, the character of life, begins in our minds. Paul focuses on your thinking. You're going to have to think differently than the world thinks. Because our actions are always the result of thoughts. We think something first before we ever act. Now, sometimes people act without thinking, it appears. But actually, there's always thought behind every action that we have. Everything we do is driven first by some thought that we have. For instance, Lori and I have a picture of the two of us when we were on our honeymoon a few years ago. We were on our honeymoon in Hawaii, and we got this picture hanging on our bedroom. And I was looking at it recently, and I noticed that it was at the end of our honeymoon, we are both very tan. Lori especially, really tan. And I thought, you know what? That was back in the day when we thought getting as tan as you could possibly get was a great thing. It looks good, and it really does. And the only danger, of course, of sitting out in the sun and baking for hours was the possibility of a sunburn, right? That was the only bad thing that could happen. If you could avoid that, you're out in the sunshine. Sunshine's healthful, right? And so you stay out in the sun. A number of years and a couple of episodes with skin cancer later, you decide, I think differently about that now. I don't think sitting out in the sun is a good idea. And so we don't just sit and bake out in the sun anymore because we think differently. So Paul says, look, you need to think differently because the problem all starts with your thinking, and the thinking of your culture is toxic. It's hazardous for your health. In fact, that was true 2,000 years ago, and it's just as true today for very different reasons, but still always toxic and always will be because human culture is heavily influenced by, first of all, an enemy of our souls who wants to destroy us, and secondly, by fallen human nature. And so culture is always going to exert an influence on us that's going to drive us away from what God wants us to be and to experience. And the problem for us is that culture affects us in ways that we're not even aware of. Culture, in a lot of ways, is like gravity. You know, you don't even notice gravity. You don't think about gravity. You don't feel gravity. You just walk around. But your life, every day of your life, is heavily influenced and affected by gravity. Well, our culture does the same thing. We don't feel it. We often don't think about it, and yet it is influencing us every moment of every day of our lives. Sadly, we often fall in the trap of becoming much like our culture in the way we think without even noticing it. In the last century, scholar and writer Harry Blaymeyers wrote a perceptive book titled The Christian Mind, and in it he wrote this, unfortunately, we Christians in the modern world accept a frame of reference constructed by the secular mind. There is no Christian mind in today's society. We buy into our society's way of thinking and we don't even notice it. So we Christians are mostly to think differently than how the culture thinks around us. But that raises a problem. How are we to be different, and what are the problems with the way the culture thinks? Well, let's start with this. Paul says their hearts are darkened. He uses in this passage language very similar to when he wrote to the Romans. In Romans 1:21, he said this, Although they, speaking of the culture around us, they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. So they did not acknowledge God, didn't want him to be Lord of their lives. And so their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the problem begins with refusing to acknowledge God and bow to him. And when that happens, Paul says your heart begins to be darkened and you begin to think in foolish and futile ways. So you start with this. Why would people refuse to bow to God? Why would they do that? Well, the roots of the human condition actually are the subject of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And you see this problem show up very early on in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, you know the story, Adam and Eve, first two humans, they're in a perfect environment. There's beauty, there's love, there's life, there's plenty, there's perfect harmony between the humans and God, between the humans themselves, between the humans and nature. There's no sickness, there's no fear, there's no death. But the thought is presented to these two people that they shouldn't have to always bow to God, right? I mean, come on. You will never experience the best life has to offer. You'll never really be free unless you can choose for yourself, decide for yourself what is right and wrong, and not have to do what God says. In fact, God is trying to keep the best from you. You'll only get the best in life when you're on a par with God. They listened to that and they said, yeah, I think that's true. The results were disastrous. And people to this day refuse to let God be God over them for the same reason. They don't want to bow to him and let him rule in their lives because they are sure that he's going to restrict their freedom and that will limit their ability to have the life that they long for. They are certain they know better than God what is good for them. I had years ago, a number of conversations with a guy who was not a believer, but he was interested in spiritual things. And we had this ongoing conversation for lasted for months, really, where he had all these objections and questions to Christian faith. And so he'd raise them, and we would talk about them, and I would give evidence for the Christian faith. I'd try to answer his questions, and we had a very good dialogue, went on and on. And one day we got together, and I said, so what would you like to talk about today? He said, I don't really have any questions. I said, so where are you? He goes, I think you're right. What? He goes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe the whole thing. I think you're right. You've answered all my questions, all my objections. I have no questions. You are right about the Christian faith. This is the truth. So I said, cool. Are you ready to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He said, no. I said, well, why not? He said, because I want to be in charge of my own life. Whoa, there it is. I don't want to bow to God. I don't have to obey God. I want to do things my way. And I know if I give my life to God, I'm going to have to do it his way. And I don't want that. You know, the truth is, when you look at Darwinian evolution, if you look very carefully at it, there's a lot of holes. There's so much wrong with it. And yet people cling to it with a passion and a devotion that puts most religions to shame. Now, why is that? Well, in part, it's because if there's this system that can create everything that we see around us without God, then that obviates a need for a creator. And if we get the creator out of the picture, then we don't have to answer to him. And we are free to do whatever we choose. And that is driving a lot of this. The problem is, in this passage, when one refuses to bow to God, one's heart will get hardened with him. Because here's the thing, he keeps hitting us with truth over and over and over again. And we keep rejecting it, eventually our hearts are going to harden. You know, a few years ago, I gave Lori, for her birthday, an ukulele. I found out that the correct pronunciation of that is ukulele, not ukulele, but I still want to say ukulele. But anyway, she has learned to play it to some extent, and she she could actually be quite good at it, but she really hasn't mastered it. And there's two reasons. One, she just doesn't have the time to spend on it. But the other is playing a ukulele, though it's not quite as difficult as a guitar, requires the same thing. You have to press with your fingers, the ends of your fingers, on strings against the wood neck. And after a very short amount of time, it starts to hurt. It's hard. It's painful. And so you know, Lori will play it for a little while, and then it goes, it hurts, I don't want to do this anymore. Because the only way you can master an ukulele or a guitar or any other instrument like that is you have to work through the pain. You have to keep doing it. As you do so, you keep putting pressure on that thing, and you know what happens? The ends of your fingers develop calluses on them so that you get to a place where you push in there, you don't even feel the pain anymore because your fingers have gotten so callous from the repeated pressure. So here's the thing. Day after day, God is continually bombarding people with his truth, at the very least in nature that points to him. And when you refuse to acknowledge that truth, when you refuse to see it, and it's confronting you over and over again, you must build an argument in your mind against it that allows you to deny it. And over time, through repetition, you begin to believe it. And you begin to build up a callus. Your heart gets hardened against God. The problem with that is it leads to some real disastrous thinking. So here we've got this situation where people are saying, I don't want to hear what God has to say. So what are some specific ways that if you go down that path, you're going to be different? If you go down, or if you go down the path of following Jesus, you're going to be different. So I'm going to point out three. There's a bunch, but I'll point out three this morning. And the first one is this. A Jesus follower believes that God is the ultimate reality. The scriptures claim that God is, in fact, the fundamental truth in all that exists. He's the center of all that exists. He's the source of it, and he's the point of it. In Romans 11:36, this is what it says about God. From him, through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So everything comes from God. He made it all. And the point of all of it is his glory. It's for him. We aren't created for our own enjoyment. We're created for him. Colossians 1:16 says the same thing. In him, all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. All of life comes from God, and all of life is for his purposes. And he is the center of all of it, which means God is the ultimate reality, the core of everything. He is the starting point, the basic truth about life. So here's the problem. If that is true and you start your view of life, yourself and the world, by denying that, what is going to happen? Everything you construct will be skewed. If you say, okay, the scripture says, here's the starting point, it's God, and you say, I don't believe that, I'm not going to bow to that, then wherever else you start, it's going to be the wrong starting point, and you're going to end up in the wrong place, inevitably. You know, recently, my phone was dying, and so as much as I didn't want to do it, I had to get a new one. So I knew that I had talked to Michael and Carissa, our son-in-law and our daughter, about it. And they just order new phones online. And it's very easy. They just send it to them. But, you know, I thought about that. But in the past, when we've gotten new phones, we always go to the phone company store because they help you buy the phone. And then they transfer all your data and all your contacts and all your photos from your old phone to your new phone. And they get it activated, they set it all up for you, and I thought, well, that's the way to go. But then the more I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe I should try this. And I mentioned it to Lori. I said, you know, I've been thinking about just ordering it online. And Lori says, you're going to be able to handle all that, transferring the data online? I said, well, Michael and Carissa do it. And she just started laughing. It was like hysterically. It's like, I thought, yeah, she's right. That's a stupid thing. What am I thinking? So we go to the phones company store, and honestly, I hate going there because it's time-consuming, it's confusing, and I always choke. You know, do you ever have that thing where you got to buy the phone and you always come away saying, I think I got the wrong one? You know, it's so hard. But anyway, I persevered through. I came to a decision. I said, okay, we'll buy this phone. And they get the whole thing set up. And then they told me, I said, so are you going to transfer all this? Oh, we don't do that anymore. Wait, what? They said, oh, yeah, we give you a text. We'll send you a text that instructs you how to do it yourself. I had a basic premise that they were going to take care of all of that for me. And my premise was wrong. And the result was I ended up with an approach to buying a phone that had I had the premise right, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have gone to the store. And I probably would have ended up with a different phone. My approach was messed up because my premise was wrong. It's inevitably going to happen. And if your premise is not that God is the center of all things, your approach to life is inevitably going to be messed up. If you don't believe God is the center of all things, then what is? Well, I'll tell you what it's going to come down to. You may not state it this way, but inevitably, this is what every human being comes up with. The center of all things is me. Wait, everybody thinks Rick Myatt's the center of all things? No. You, all of us, we all think I'm the center of all things. How does that work out for us? George Saunders, who's an award-winning writer who not long ago was named Man of the Year by GQ magazine, said this. This is a very wise man. He said, the big kahuna of all moral questions, as far as I'm concerned, is ego. How do you correct, now listen to these words, the fundamental misperception that we are all born with, namely, I am central. All of the nasty stuff in this life comes out of that misunderstanding. That's not some preacher saying that. It's a guy in GQ magazine, a very wise man, saying the major fundamental problem of the human race is we are all born with the misconception that I'm central. And every bad thing that happens in this world is a result of that thought. So talk about futility. Human beings start off with desire to find life and convince they know what is best. They want to deny the reality of God to pursue what they think is best. And instead of producing life and happiness, it results in all of the evil that we see in the world. All of the prejudice, the unkindness, the conflict, the violence, the oppression, the restlessness, the selfishness, the emptiness, the frustration, the dissension in the world stems from that one problem. You choose something thinking it will bring you good, and instead it produces horror and death. And that is truly futile. So then we start with that second thing that's true of followers of Jesus, not true of the world. That is that a follower of Jesus believes there is moral and spiritual truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, then you will know the the truth. The truth, not a truth, not your truth, the truth. You will know the truth, and it is the truth that will set you free, not anything else. Truth exists, it can be known, and it is the key to freedom and fulfillment. In John 14:6, Jesus identified the truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. Now, our world claims there is no such thing as truth. It says in the moral and spiritual realm, there's only opinion, no objective truth. Now, that actually is an absurdly futile statement. To say in the moral and spiritual realm, there is no truth, there is no absolute truth, that statement is a moral and spiritual statement. And it is an absolute statement. So if it is true, then it's not true. That's where that kind of logic goes, you know. If there is no absolute moral truth, and you're claiming that's an absolute moral truth, then it can't be true. Therefore, we're left with nothing but circular reasoning. One of the problems we have in our world is that many think that, if we have people claiming to have the truth, then what's going to happen is they're going to become arrogant and intolerant of people who don't have the truth. And they claim that because they've seen it happen. It's happened a lot. Religious people have a real strong tendency to do that kind of thing. But once again, you've got a problem there. If you say there is no spiritual truth, but we need peace, we need people to treat each other with tolerance and kindness and all of that kind of thing, we have to back up and say, well, now, wait a minute. Why do people need to treat each other with tolerance? Why do we need to have peace between each other? Why is it wrong for someone to be intolerant? Well, because it just is. That would be a moral or spiritual truth claim that you're making. And if there is no moral or spiritual truth claim, then there is nothing that says people should treat each other with dignity. There's nothing that says people should tolerate one another. Where do you get that? That's a false claim. And so what you're left with then is, what do we have? If we can't make any truth claims, all you've got is power. It's all that's left. You might as well do whatever you have the ability, the power to do in this world. You know, is there anything wrong with one person enslaving another? No, because there's no such thing as wrong. Wrong doesn't exist. There's no moral or spiritual truth. And so the guy who says, I believe that other people exist for my amusement and my use only, this is an equally valid claim as the person who says people should be treated with tolerance and dignity. Is that a world you want to live in? If what they're saying is true, then that means that the way of the Nazis is equally valid with someone who lives by the golden rule. It says that pedophiles have an alternative lifestyle just as valid as the life of Mother Teresa. Here's the problem with that. It runs head on into reality because everyone knows with absolute certainty that is not true. And no one wants to live in a world where it is true. Serious problems with this. There's another aspect to the futility of this thinking that there is no truth, and I will suggest to you an analogy to kind of help you reveal it. Imagine that you realize you come to the place where you're having problems with your head, and you realize there's something wrong with my head. And so your regular doctor sends you to see a brain surgeon. Let's suppose this brain surgeon says to you, you know, we all have our own ideas about what's going on inside people's skulls, but no one idea is better than any other. And the notion that there is truth about what's inside our skulls really is merely a clever ploy foisted on us by the American Medical Association in an effort to gain power over a gullible public. My ideas are no better than anyone else's, but I'll break open your skull and go digging around in there. Are you going to go to that doctor and say, yeah, have at it, doc? I don't think so. You want no part of that guy. If somebody's going to be messing with your brain, you want somebody who knows the truth. And that's true in every aspect of life. It's as true of a plumber as it is of a brain surgeon. Truth is critical. Pastor and writer John Ortberg says that knowledge, truth, is indispensable for living. Now, our problem that our culture has that comes along and it says, well, yeah, that's true in brain surgery and plumbing, but we're talking about the moral and spiritual realm. Well, what in the world makes anyone think possibly that there is a disconnection between the moral and spiritual world and the physical world? Where do you get that idea? That's ridiculous. The structure of the world where there is truth would suggest that in the moral spiritual realm, that is also true. So we believe there's truth. Thirdly, a Jesus follower believes that this life is not the end. Our culture insists that this life, this world, it's all there is. Life after death, that's an illusion. But listen to Jesus in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus said, heaven, the eternal, is very real and very much more important than this world. Now, our culture just does not take that seriously at all. It might every now and then give a nod to heaven, but it doesn't really believe it. And those are two drastically different positions. If you think that this world is all there is, then that you're going to live very, very differently than you're going to live if you think, no, there is life after this world, and what comes after is way more important than this life. Consider the effect of this. Imagine that you are in high school. Horse, high school again. You believe that you're in high school. You're kind of like what a lot of high school kids believe. They would never say it, but they kind of believe it. And that is that high school is all there is. High school is all of life. This is it. Well, if you think that, and a lot of high school kids seem to, how's that going to affect you? Well, the events of high school become all important. Who you take to homecoming is galactically important. Not being asked to prom is not just disappointing, it's a fate worse than death. Who gets the lead role in the play is earth-shaking. You know, earning a starting spot on the team, it's crucial, deserves your utmost effort. Learning the material in class, yeah, that's kind of important, so it shows that you're kind of smart. But since you're not really thinking about anything that happens after high school, that doesn't really apply to very much. You don't really care that much about it. And then you get out of high school and you become an adult. And what happens? You look back on high school and you go, what a joke, right? And like, man, that was so juvenile. All the drama and the angst, and it was all just trivial. And it's amazing how little effect it has on my real life. My life now is infinitely broader, infinitely more significant than anything that ever happened in high school. And you realize, oh, yeah, high school was just a minor step on the way to my real life. Jesus said, this life, it's high school. What is ahead? Infinitely broader, infinitely better, infinitely more significant than anything we experience in this world. Boy, that's a very, very different way to think, isn't it? It infuses this world actually with hope and with meaning. It enables us to deal with the disappointments and the hurts that we now have to deal with here in high school. You know, I recall when I was in high school, my social life was pathetic. I remember I just asked a couple of girls out with no success. I remember there was one time I asked this girl that I really wanted to take out, and she said no thanks. She was very polite, but she was quite firm. No. Disappointment. And then there was high school sports. Oh, man, I wanted so badly to you know, succeed in sports, and I didn't. It was funny. I was thinking about it this week. I was remembering my junior year, sat on the bench all year, almost never, ever played, you know, until right towards the end of the season, the guy that was playing the position ahead of me got injured. So the coach was running out of players, so he had to play me. And so I played the last few games and did actually really well. And so at the end of the season, we had our last little meeting, then he got the team together. And in front of the entire team, the coach looked at me and he said, Myatt, I am really sorry that I did not play you. I apologize to you. I had the best hitter on our team sitting on the bench all year. Oh, man, did that feel good. And I'm like, yeah. You know what? I knew that wasn't true. I wasn't the best hitter on that team, but it felt good. You know what happened my next year? New coach, back on the bench. My old coach actually won the middle of the season, saw me one day in the locker room and says, Myatt, what's the guy hitting ahead of you? What's his batting average? I said, it's 2-something. You know, I didn't know. And he says, what's your batting average? I told him, and he says, and it was way better. He said, why aren't you playing? I don't know. I'm very disappointed, coach. Here's the thing. How much has that mattered to my life? Zero. Doesn't matter at all. By the time I was 20, baseball was over. It just wasn't, it hasn't been a factor in my life at all. You know, that girl that turned me down, had I had any inkling of what awaited me in the future, that I was going to marry the girl who was not the girl of my dreams because she was way better than anything I ever dreamed was possible, I would have said, I'm not messing around with any of these girls because they can't compare what's coming, and I'm going to get married to this woman. It's going to be great. I wouldn't have been disappointed by not going out with them. I said, are you kidding? Do you realize? Do you see it? When we realize what is ahead of us, yeah, we're going to have disappointments in this life, and we'll go, yeah, I would rather have played than not play as a baseball player, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is what's to come. It enables us to be strong and to be focused on what really does matter in life and to deal with all the disappointments and the hurts. So here's another thing about our culture. So those are some things where we'll think differently. But I want you to think about, here's a thing about our culture that Paul says that's really important for us to notice. They're separated from the life of God, and there's a reason for it. It says they're separated from the life of God, which means, you know, they and their efforts to live life on their own terms, they've actually distanced themselves from God, and God is the source of all life. So what they've distanced themselves from is the source of life. Well, what do you think is going to happen? We're not going to experience life the way human beings were intended to. You've cut yourself off from that. Verse 19 says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. Now you read that and you think, well, that certainly sounds like our culture, but it actually fits our culture better than it even sounds like when you understand what was really being said here. The Greek word that's translated as sensuality there actually means living without restraint. So they've given themselves over to living without restraint. We're back to that thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. I don't want any restraints on my life. And we're seeing that played out before our eyes now. In his book, The Christian Mind, Harry Blaymeyer said that the notion of freedom in our secular society resides in what he calls unfettered, autonomous individualism. Our culture only believes it is free if it has the ability to choose to do whatever it pleases with no limit. So he goes on to say that people in our culture, when they speak of freedom now, they do not have in mind just the renunciation of dictatorships and other repressive agencies, but also the rejection of bonds and obligations such as those constituted by marriage, the family, and all social hierarchies. You're seeing it played out on your television screens, and the newspapers, and in our society right before your eyes. Break all bonds. That's freedom. That's what they seek. They want autonomy. In his book, The Good Life, the late Chuck Colson wrote, modern society tells us that the ultimate goal of life is personal autonomy, to be free from all restraint. Our culture tells us that we alone are capable of making ourselves happy, that life is all about finding what we really want and then letting nothing get in the way of achieving our desires. Listen to what is being said now, and it is exactly this. So here's the question. How does that work out? Not so good. Our Philip Reif, the sociologist, said that the cultural elites of our culture now are aiming directly to destroy the family. That is their goal. Well, what happens when you destroy the family? You destroy people's basis of identity and security, and you cast them adrift in the world. They become hurt, angry people, and you're going to get an angry society. Furthermore, the premise that restraint destroys freedom or fulfillment is very, very questionable. Well, in fact, it's just wrong. Let me put it that way. For instance, consider this. Consider the matter of sex. Our media, especially the entertainment media, says that this is maybe the most important area of life, and it is the area where autonomy is most needed. So the question is it true that being able to live without restraint, being able to engage in whatever sexual escapades one desires, whenever, however, wherever one desires, is that, in fact, the way that we find fulfillment? Well, here's an interesting fact. Sociologists researching people's sexual lives have discovered a very bizarre truth. And it is the people who have the most sex and the most fulfilling sex lives are those who are married. Our world says marriage is about restraint. It's not a good thing. It is constraining oneself to one sexual relationship, excluding all others, and that's dull, it's boring, it's deadly. But the facts say, no, that's what brings fulfillment. The whole premise is wrong. Jean Twenge is a professor of psychology down here at San Diego State. She's made it her specific specialty to study today's young people. She wrote a book called Generation Me, in which she says that today's generation has bought completely into the idea that autonomy and unrestrained living is what we must have. They don't care about rules or what people think. They've been raised to please themselves, and that's what they do. Do only what they want to do, and what anyone else thinks doesn't matter. That's the generation that's coming up now. So how's that working out? Well, actually not that great. Turns out that relationships require restraint. To have any kind of friendship will inevitably infringe upon your freedom. And the closer the relationship, the greater the restraint. And that means autonomy is automatically and necessarily lonely. And we're raising a generation of very lonely people. One expert, Robert Lane, says among young people today, there is a famine of warm interpersonal relationships. Twenge, in her book, says that what has resulted for young people today is that clinical depression is at an epidemic level. And you'll see now, periodically, articles now coming out about the epidemic of depression in young people. Why? Because they bought the lie that autonomy is the way to go. Like Adam and Eve, I guess you could say they have their freedom, but they're separated from life, the life of God, and that's where true life comes from. Problem is, when you seek to get away from God, to live as you want, you're getting away from the source of true life, and inevitably you'll be separated from it. You will exist, but your existence will be far from what you desire. That's what's going on. That's what our culture is thinking, and that's how we are to be different. So, how do we respond to this? What should we do with this? Well, first thing, we need to understand our place in this world as believers in Jesus. What we believe is fundamentally, down at the very basic level, the starting point, at odds with the world around us. Our starting point is so very different from our culture, and it so violently contradicts the premises of our culture that they cannot begin to understand us. Nor do they even care to try. And we need to understand that. We need to accept that. We need to say, that's what's going on in our world. Do not be surprised by that. The Christian faith is, always has been, and always will be thoroughly countercultural. God has given his people the role of being anti-establishment. We are to think, live, and speak who are actually here to jolt the establishment out of the comfortable coffin in which they're living. Really, our role is somewhat like that of John the Baptist. Not a guy that's in control, not a guy that's wielding power, but the iconoclast out there in the wilderness, calling people to the truth. And to the degree that we fit in with the world, we actually lose our role, our calling in this world. So our role is to be light in the darkness. The light is quite distinct and different from the darkness. So let's not worry about whether we have power or not. That doesn't matter. That's not our job. Let's keep our eyes on what God has called us to be and to do. Secondly, Don't become arrogant. You know, temptation for one who knows the truth is to look down on those who don't. And religious people have been terrible about that. And nothing could be more wrong. We don't know the truth because we're smarter or better than anybody else. We know the truth because God in his grace, and for a reason we can never understand, somehow opened our blind eyes. It's not anything we did. We should be thankful and humble, and that's it. And as we think about the world, we must not ever become judgmental as we see their obvious errors. What we need to have for them is compassion. Their hearts have been hardened, and they don't even know it. They're madly running after things, and their lives are futile. They're cut off from the life of God, and what they need for us to do is to care about them and to pray for them and to love them. And then finally, you know what? Don't be conned. Don't let the world pull the wool over your eyes. The scary thing is we can know all this. We can sit in church and go, ah, yeah, that's right, right, and then go out and live just like the world, think just like the world. We must never fall prey to the subtle thinking that we and our happiness is what life is all about, and that the way to achieve true fulfillment is to break free, be autonomous, live by our own rules, no one else's. We must never fall prey to the thinking that this life is all there is. Forget, hey, we're in high school. Never forget that. Again, Harry Blaymeyers asks us to look at our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our TV shows, our magazines, our books, and ask what kind of world do they present to us? Is it a world packed full of sinners desperately dependent upon the mercy of God? A world amuck with fundamentally powerless creatures running hither and thither, foolishly imagining they can do without God and making an appalling mess of things as a result? Is it a world fashioned by God, sustained by God, worried over by God, and died for by God? No, it is a self-sufficient world, a world whose temporality is conclusive and final, a world run by men, possessed by men, dominated by men, and its course determined by men. Don't be conned by it. Remember the truth about our world. We view the world through the lens of faith. Success and prosperity in this present realm cannot be regarded as particularly important criterion in any way. Not even happiness can be regarded as a central issue. Our world is less willing than ever to be confronted by inconvenient objective truth. It believes that what matters most and what is key to fulfillment is found in molding everything we can to serve our needs. The Christian worldview says that's not true. We're here to serve God and to love people. And we will only find true fulfillment when we focus on doing that, not on serving ourselves. When we understand the truth about this world, it gives us the strength to deal with whatever may come in this world. We remember, we're in high school. There will be some disappointments. High school kids always have disappointments. But what's to come is broader, bigger, better, and much more significant in every way. Let's never forget that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of things that we experience on a pretty daily basis, but sometimes just don't notice. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes open. Help us to not be molded by our culture and to experience its futility and being cut off from the life, from your life, as happens with the world around us. So help us, Lord, to think differently, to respond to you, to realize that you are the center of all things. Focus our lives on that. And then, Lord, we pray you'll help us to be humble and compassionate towards the world around us. They need you. They need our love. They need our example. Help us to never forget that. Help us to love them as you have loved us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.